We are in a series called Letters to the Churches in the book of Revelation. We're kind of going through chapters 1, 2, and 3 in this section of the series. And then early next year, we're going to hit the next section of Revelation and eventually work our way through the book. So excited to be doing that. And today, we're actually going to tackle two churches, two letters to two churches. Each other week, we've just done one. So we're going to speed it up a little bit. And you'll notice that there are definitely some commonalities between these two churches, which is why we're doing them together. And they're the churches that were located in the city of Pergamum and the city of Thyatira. And so if you have a Bible, open to Revelation chapter 2, a way to look at Scripture. Really encourage you to do that so that you can follow along with us as we read together this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 is where we're going to pick it up. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the leader, the messenger, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. This seems to be a tone to the opening of this letter. He has described as the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. There's a tone to it. There's this idea of Satan's throne, where Satan lives. This seems to be almost like a darker, ominous beginning, even with some positive that he's giving to them as well. Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was dominated by emperor worship. Other cities worshiped the Roman emperor, but Pergamum took it to the next level. Some scholars connect this idea to Satan's throne, this idea of emperor worship. There are several other options that it could be. We know that in that city it was the site of a huge altar to Zeus, the god of war. The city itself was on a hill, and you could see it for miles around, and this altar was kind of at the center point, and you could see that from a great distance. It was kind of a key factor in the city, a place of worship. Or perhaps this idea of being Satan's throne or where Satan lives refers to the temple of Asclepius. I'm not sure I'm saying that right, but if you know better, that's great. You can tell me after the service. The god of healing. They worshipped him as the god of healing, and he was depicted as a snake. In the book of Revelation, the imagery of Satan and the snake is often tied together. So perhaps this is what was going on. I'm sure some of you will find this thrilling, how they chose to worship. The temple for Asclepius was filled with non-poisonous snakes that were thought to have healing power. So people from all over the region would come, and you would lay down or go to sleep in the temple amidst the snakes, with the idea that if one of them bit you, that might promote healing. I was just trying to picture that. I mean, my best idea is Indiana Jones, if you remember the movie, when they go down, right? Snakes. I hate snakes, right? Some of you, that whole idea, you're just out. I don't care what your God is. I'm not in when it involves snakes, right? But just think about the desperation of people who are traveling for miles to come to a place where they're hoping to find healing, and they're basing that hope on this idea. There was so much that was going on that was contrary to what God's word says. And really, this idea of being Satan's throne could be any or all of these things. And certainly, I might fall to the idea that probably all of these represented a satanic influence in the city. Anyway, the result was it was a tough spot to be a follower of Jesus. It was a difficult place to follow Christ. But they had hung in there. The positive, the affirmation, and again, he starts with, I know. I'm aware, I see. Jesus is aware of what's going on. He's aware that they remain true to his name. Even through severe persecution, even martyrdom, they have continued to follow Jesus. They have not denied him. It's interesting that the Greek word for witness is martus, and that's where we get our word martyr. In Pergamum, to be a witness for Jesus could easily mean that you become a martyr for Jesus. It was not a friendly place to Christianity. So they were a church that was still hanging in there. They hadn't denied Christ. Even in the days of some terrible persecution, he names a man named Antipas that obviously they knew this guy. We don't really know who he is, but he must have been kind of somebody who went to his death for his faith, and so they would have all known about him. And Jesus knows him by name and refers to him, which is amazing to me. My faithful witness. I get it. I see the persecution and the struggle, the pressure that you're under. But there are some problems that need to be addressed. And again, Jesus will always tell us the truth about us. He will see the things that he will commend, if there are things to commend, and he will also see the things that need to be corrected. And he is not afraid to point those out because he wants to see us follow him more accurately. He loves us enough that he wants us to be following him completely. So in verse 14, he says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So twice he talks about this teaching of two different individuals or groups, and the idea that you there's some of you who hold to this. So this isn't just teaching that's out there. This is teaching that has come now into the church. And there are those within the church at Pergamum that are espousing this teaching. And that is a problem because this teaching is wrong. It's not accurate. And so let's unpack this a little bit. These believers in Pergamum, many of them haven't abandoned their faith, but some of them have compromised it. And that's the problem that Jesus is going to address. So what is this teaching? We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but some of the early church fathers described them as people who lived without any restraint. They taught that you are free in Christ, and so you are free to literally do whatever you want, kind of is the idea. And so people were falling into all kinds of practices and things that were not what God would want them to do, but their belief was what we do doesn't really matter. We're covered. And so often sexual immorality became a part of the practice. We do know a good bit more about Balaam because he's an Old Testament character. We find his story in Numbers 22 to 25. You can go and read it later if you would like. It's certainly a fascinating story. This is a time when the Israelites have come out of Egypt and God is giving them some victories. And other nations around are witnessing this and are a little bit afraid of this nation of Israel. And one of those nations was Moab. And the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, sees the Israelites coming, and he basically is like, what are we going to do? Their God seems to be powerful and with them. And so he hires this guy by the name of Balaam. He was probably a well-known prophet for hire, supposed sorcerer, somebody who had abilities to do things to people. And he hires him to put a curse on Israel. So he basically says, I want you to curse them so that they won't destroy us, was the idea. Well, three times Balaam tries to curse Israel, but each time God turns his curse into a blessing. It's like Balaam can't do it, and he ends up blessing them instead. And you can imagine Balak getting more and more frustrated, like, I hired you to curse them, and you keep blessing them. What are you doing? This is, by the way, the place where the talking donkey comes in. Really fascinating part of the story. Encourage you, not Shrek, by the way. But you can find out about that if you want to read this. And so after three times of trying to curse Israel but ending up blessing them, then Balaam comes up with a change of tactics. And what he encourages the king to do, he says, look, we can't curse them. I can't do it. I keep trying. I can't do it. But we can corrupt them. And what ends up happening is they entice the Israelites to join them in the feast to their gods. These feasts often include immoral sexual behavior, eating the food that would have been sacrificed to their idols knowingly, and even eventually intermarrying with the Israelites, the idea of continually drawing them away from their worship of God to worship of false gods is what was going on. And unfortunately, it worked. It worked. The plan was effective to the point where we're told in Numbers chapter 25, so Israel yoked themselves. The idea of yoking is they connected themselves to the Baal of Peor, a false god that these other people were worshiping. So they abandoned their faith in the true God and went and yoked themselves to a false god because of their connection to these people. And it says, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Basically, it's saying God was not okay with that. Sometimes we think in our lives there are certain things we know are not really what God wants. We need to understand God is not okay with our sin. He's just not okay with it. We convince ourselves, well, it's not that bad, but I do a lot of good things. And God looks at our lives and he acknowledges the good things. He doesn't write them off. He sees them just like in these churches. But he's not going to ignore those areas that we need to address as followers of Jesus to continue moving on. Now, what does the Lord's anger burning against them mean? Well, we're told that 24,000 Israelites died as a result. God took it very seriously then, and he takes it seriously now. So what should they do? What should this church do that is kind of falling into this false teaching and kind of going down the roads of obviously what he's saying is just like these others, you have people in your church are kind of talking about it's okay to do what you want, kind of from a, have your own sexual ethic. You don't have to worry about what the scripture teaches or what God wants. You're free to kind of do what you want and enjoy and experience and pleasure and all of those kinds of things. And you know, when you go to the, you know, these other temples and they're worshiping other gods and there's food sacrifice there, it's okay to go ahead and eat that and be a part of it, even though you know that's what it was used for. Now, Paul will address this issue in Corinthians, and he'll talk about, look, if you go buy meat in the market, you don't know where it comes from, eat it in faith. It's okay. You're all right. But there's a sense in which when you know this was used in pagan practices, stay away from it. Don't be a part of that. Don't connect yourself to that. Don't yoke yourself with that. You are called to be separate. So verse 16 says what? Repent, therefore. Turn around. Go in a different direction than the direction you're going. You're headed on a dangerous road. Get off that road. Go back to what you know. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Those who are teaching these false things, I will stand against them. I'm calling you, church, to stand against it. But if you don't, I'm going to show up and I will put my foot down. I will address this. And it's not going to be pleasant. This idea of the sword of my mouth, mentioned twice in this letter, the sword was a symbol of judgment in Rome. Rome had the power of the sword, the power to execute judgment, even capital punishment. But it's also a symbol of truth. The sword coming from Jesus is often a symbol of his words coming out of his mouth. It's his words are really where the power is. The power is in the truth. And you're starting to believe lies. You're starting to go down roads that aren't right. And the truth is what brings everything to light. So you know where you stand and then turn back. Embrace that truth. And I will use truth to defeat the lies. I will show up. These symbols of Jesus appear in other places in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is said to have a mouth. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. When Jesus returns in Revelation 19, he's described as coming out of his mouth as a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. There's a sense of judgment and dealing with things that aren't right. And Jesus is willing and able to do that. There's a problem in this church, and Jesus wants them to address this problem. It needs to be addressed. And the problem is compromise. They've begun to compromise in their faith and go down roads that are not the roads that God would have them to go down. But he ends the letter, as he does each one, with a warning to take action, but also a word of encouragement. Verse 17, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay attention to this. Don't just say, sweep it under the rug. Okay, it was nice to receive this letter. You know, it was right, nice to spend your time reading the Bible this week, and you read a passage that really convicted you. But by tomorrow, you're done that, and you've moved on, and all right, what? It's too much work to address that. It's too much I got to give up to do what I feel like God's calling me to give to do. And we often just quickly move on. No, whoever has ears, let him hear what the church that Spirit says to the churches. Take it in and act on it. And then he ends with a promise, as he does in each letter, which I love. It's a comfort to those who are followers of Jesus, to the one who is victorious, to the overcomer, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now we read that, and quite honestly, we say, I'm not sure what we're talking about here. Because again, as I said in our first message, the more you know the Old Testament, the better you're going to understand Revelation. Because so much of the imagery and things that are drawn in the book of Revelation flow right out of the Old Testament. And this is another example. And probably most of you have heard of the idea of manna. Manna was how God fed the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. Every day he would provide for them. We talked about this in Jesus' prayer, give us today our daily bread, a reminder of how every day they were dependent upon God to provide for their needs. But here he says, I will give them some of the hidden manna. What does that mean? Well, when they had this manna, God commanded them to take a jar of the manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. It was actually meant to be a reminder of how God had provided for them, even when the manna stopped. When they went into the promised land, the manna stopped. They didn't need it anymore, but it was meant to remind them that you are still dependent upon me to provide for everything that you have, whether you think you are or not, whether you've managed to work and earn something or not, you're still ultimately dependent upon me. So it's kind of hidden in the ark, and then of course the Ark of the Covenant was lost. We're not sure, again, maybe Indiana Jones knows, but we're not sure exactly where it is. But it's what God supplied to feed his people. Now, Jesus takes that story of manna and bread from heaven and applies it to himself. If you read John chapter 6, he claims to be the real bread that came from heaven to give life to the world. He actually talks about the Old Testament bread that came from heaven. He says, I'm the real bread that came from heaven, not just to give physical life, but to give spiritual life. That's why I'm here. And he actually refers to himself as the bread of life. Now, since Jesus accomplished his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascended into heaven, from our perspective, he's hidden. He's not personally present here on earth anymore. He will return, but these believers are going to be given some of the hidden manna. The idea is that they will once again experience the presence of Christ. This one who is the true bread of life. He will return his promise to provide fullness of life. It will no longer be hidden, even though that's their experience right now. And sometimes you may feel like Jesus is hidden. You call out to him, you cry out to him, you can't see him, you can't hear him, you can't touch him. And you maybe long for that man. It would be great to live when Jesus was walking this earth and to literally see him and listen to him and all that. And I'm sure it would be amazing. But at the end of the day, as Jesus left and promised one just like him, one of the same kind, his spirit is with us to teach us, to help us in ways that one person really would not have been able to do. Jesus knew that he needed to leave for the spirit to come to fill us and empower us. But one day, he's coming back, and we will partake of who he is. We will have the life that he gives. We have it now. We will have it more in fullness one day when he returns. But then there's this idea of a white stone. Each person will receive a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What is this about? Now, there's a number of ways that white stones were used in their day. One was in the court system, and so they would have black stones and white stones. And when the judges would reveal their verdict, if it was guilty, they would put forth a black stone. If it was innocent, they would put forth a white stone. That has powerful imagery, right? Imagine being given a white stone. Being declared innocent, being declared not guilty as a legal verdict. We know from Paul's writings and all over the New Testament that when we place our faith in Jesus, we are declared not guilty because his righteousness is credited to us. He pays our debt. He covers our sin. And in the court of law, so to speak, of the universe, we are declared not guilty because of what Jesus has done for us and his death and resurrection being applied to us. But I would sense that maybe there's another purpose that they use these for that might even fit a little better. It involves the idea of a name being written on it. And this is the idea of when they would have these athletic games like the Olympics, very similar in a lot of ways. And the victor of the games or of their events would often receive a white stone, kind of like a trophy, and their name would be inscribed on it. So think, again, trophy kind of idea. And so it was like a reminder that they had won the victory, that they had won their event or whatever it may be. But that white stone also served as a ticket to get into the winner's celebration. Not everybody could get into that. But if you had the white stone with your name written on it, you had won the event, you were welcomed into the winner's celebration. Think about that. Think about being welcomed into the ultimate victor's celebration. Think about Jesus, the ultimate overcomer, inviting us and welcoming us in as fellow overcomers. Not in the way that we're only overcomers because he overcame for us, but we get a stone with our own name written on it. And this name isn't the one that I have now. It's a new name. It's a new name. You know, the names that we have now, we are associated with our names, right? That's what we introduce ourselves as. We introduce ourselves as whatever our name is. And as we live life, our name gets associated with different things about us. Our character, our name is often reflected or thought of. When people think of our name, they think of who we are. They may think of us in positive ways, or they may think of us in negative ways. You know, remember in the King Arthur days, it was like Richard the Lionhearted. They always had the descriptor, right? And it was, of course, it was always positive. It wasn't like Richard the Thief, you know, like that kind of a thing. But like, that's what it could be, right? Like, if we were honest about ourselves, of course, we'd like to be the positive. Tim the generous, Tim the kind, Tim the patient, right? That's what I would like to be, all those things on my crest. But how about those days when it's Tim the selfish, Tim the unkind, Tim the mean? See, our name gets associated with those things. And here's what I love about it. As I was thinking about this, this just means so much to me. We will receive a new name. The name that we have now will be shed of all the shame that we feel when we think of those things that we're not really pleased about, but that we know are associated with us. That will all be shed away. We will be given a new name that simply reflects who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ, and that's it. There's no guilt attached to it. There's no shame attached to it. There's no past attached to it. That with all the stuff that we have done that isn't what God would want, I'm pretty excited about that. That will mean that all of this will be finished and I'll have a new identity. We have that identity now in Christ. We are made new in Christ. We have a new identity, but it will be brought to full completion one day when we are with heaven. What a beautiful picture of God's love for us. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapters 53 to 55 describe a suffering servant who will redeem and restore Israel. Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most well-known passages that talks about Jesus in the Old Testament. If you have Jewish friends, it's a great place to go and just read it and say, who do you think this is talking about? And just have a discussion about it. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah 53. And in 54 and 55, it talks about him bringing in his kingdom and the blessings of those who experience his kingdom. And then in chapter 56, it's really interesting. God makes clear that this promise of the kingdom and the kingdom blessings will include those who may be considered to be at the time outcasts. That there's even a place for the outsiders to be on the inside. And I love this. Because it's been so easy for the Jewish people, and they were very serious about this, of who was in and who was out. And you were in often based upon your heritage, who, what tribe you came from. You knew who you descended from. You knew what family you were in. You were part of the Jewish community, so therefore you're accepted by God was the idea. And so if God says, and God reminded them repeatedly, don't just think you're good because of your physical heritage. You're good if you have faith in the God who has chosen you. That's what I'm looking for, right? In Isaiah 56, he says these words, and it ties into this idea of having a new name. He says, this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. I will give them a name better than sons and daughters, which eunuchs were unable to have. They'll have something even better than that. Having a name that I give them is the best that they could have, an identity that isn't in the fact of who they are as a eunuch or a foreigner. Early in the chapter, he talks about foreigners, those people who would be considered to be outsiders. And I love that he says, there's a place for you. And he says, I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And I think this is the idea that's being picked up in Revelation, that even if you have a past or an identity that isn't flattering to you, that you receive a new identity, a new name in Christ that will be fully instituted when we get to heaven and we have full entrance with the ultimate victor, Jesus. We will receive a new name from our Savior, a name totally free of shame or negative connotations. I'm pretty excited about that. Now, quickly, let's just go through the second church because there's a lot of commonality. So we're going to go through this one a little bit faster. But in verse 18, he says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, kind of sets the tone with this letter, the intro. I know your deeds. There it is again. I'm aware. I know what's going on. Your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Man, I'd love to hear that description about me or the church that I'm a part of. You know, your love's there, your faith is there, you're serving, you're hanging in there, you're doing more, you're growing in your impact, you're doing more than what you did at first. I mean, we read those and we're like, well, who wouldn't want that description? Of course, it's a great description and one that is very positive. But this is a God who sees what's really going on. He has eyes like blazing fire. He sees that, but he also sees what's happening under the surface. And there's a problem. There's also some not so good things. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. Here's the problem you need to address. You tolerate, you're okay with that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Once again, he reaches back into the Old Testament to bring in an image of a person and what that person represented. And this, there was somebody within the church, I'm not sure her name was actually Jezebel, maybe it was, I don't know, but not too many people named their children Jezebel in that day. It wasn't a very positive connotation. So probably somebody like Jezebel is the idea, right? And this person calls herself a prophet by her teaching. So she calls herself someone who speaks for God. That's important. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. We've heard this before. This is a common struggle. I've given her time to repent of her immorality. I've been patient with her, but she is unwilling. She won't budge. She will not repent. She will not change. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. There's opportunity for repentance, but I'm telling you, there's consequences. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Again, probably still speaking metaphorically. Those who are totally following her and going along with what she has said, there's going to be consequences there, which sounds pretty significant. Then all the church, why will I do this? Why am I going to do this? Because then all the churches will know, not just this one, but all the churches that hear about this will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Then everybody will know, I see what's going on. You can't hide from me. You can't pretend to be a follower of me and yet live a double life. I see it, and I demand more from you. I've loved you. I've died for you for more than that. For more than you to live a double life. And I want you to understand that I am the ultimate judge. I see what is happening, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Each of you personally, individually, there is an accounting for what we have done. Now, I mentioned Jezebel being this Old Testament character. She's the wife of King Ahab. You can read about her in 1 and 2 Kings. Let me tell you, it's really encouraging reading, not. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. His wife was actually worse. And constantly there's this conflict between Jezebel and Elijah, God's actual prophet, to the fact where the whole battle on Mount Carmel, where Jezebel has hundreds of prophets and it's just Elijah, and they go at each other, and God has fire come down when Elijah prays, consumes the whole altar. It's an amazing story, like just one of those great stories, right? And this is all this tension between Jezebel and Elijah. So Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. I will hunt you down. If it's the last thing I do, I will kill you. And Elijah's like, get me out of here, runs away, hides, and basically like, Lord, kill me now. This crazy woman is after me, right? He's going through kind of a breakdown after having just this amazing spiritual event. So this is all the backstory. He prophesies her violent death, which actually does occur. She is judged for her wickedness. But she, through her husband Ahab, leads the Israelites into, guess what? Sexual immorality and worshiping other gods, idolatry. Here we go again. This is just what happened in the Old Testament with the Israelites. It's happening in the churches today. And you need to pay attention to this because it's a problem. A woman in the church who was doing the same thing as what Jezebel had done was being, remember, tolerated. The idea is nobody was speaking up and saying, this is wrong, this isn't right. You need to repent. You need to change. And even Jesus is saying, I've given her time to repent, but she's unrepentant. She's unwilling. But nobody seems to be confronting her. She claims to be a spokesperson for God. That's really significant. So what she's claiming is this is what God wants, and yet she's saying the opposite of what God really wants, pointing people in the opposite direction. And Jesus is saying, you haven't dealt with her. I will. then the church will know that God is not okay with this. He's not okay with it. It's against his plan for us. Now the letter goes on, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you, now these are those who have not followed Jezebel and her teaching, who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. The idea that she was saying was, hey, if you want to know the real truth is deeper. It's underneath. Let me reveal the real truth to you. And what she was revealing was actually not truth at all. And that's the problem. He says, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Look, you're under it. You're being faithful. You're not going according to her teaching. Hang in there. Just keep doing what you're doing. Because remember, they have love, faith, service, perseverance. They're doing more than they did at first. So keep on that track. Just don't allow this woman or whoever this is in this teaching to infect you as well. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, to the overcomer, here's the promise, I will give authority over the nations. That one, and here he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. It's a prophecy concerning Jesus. Just as I have received authority from my Father. So he's saying, just as I've received that authority to rule the nations, I'm going to share that with you. You're going to have a part in this. I will also give that one the morning star. And then he ends now with this warning to heed. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When would we have opportunity to rule with Jesus? There's a period coming, and as we move through the book of Revelation, we'll get to it in Revelation chapter 20. We often refer to it as the millennium because it's a 1,000-year period. I believe it's a literal time where Jesus will be reigning on the earth. He will be literally have returned and will be reigning on the earth. And those of us who are followers of Jesus who've been raptured will be reigning with him. He will share his authority with us. We will rule under him is the idea. We will have positions of authority or in government or whatever the case may be to help him do what Genesis 1 was meant to do. That God would ultimately be the authority over the earth, but we would be his vice regents. We would be his rulers under him to take care of the earth and to rule over it. And that will actually happen during that period. You can read Revelation chapter 20 to learn more about that. You may feel like you're losing now, he may say to the people in this church, but you will win then. You will experience what it's like to be the victor. Now, the morning star was a symbol of Venus, which was the brightest star at sunrise. You could see it. It's a symbol in their day of royalty and power. Even some worshipped it as a deity. And Jesus says, no, this refers to me, first of all. Revelation 22, Jesus is referred to as the morning star. But he says, I will give you the morning star. I will give you that royalty and power that goes with the authority to rule with me. That's all the promise that he gives to this church, to any of us who are followers of Jesus. Another glorious promise of what God has for us. A lot in these letters, a lot for us to digest. But here's where I want to just wrap it up and give you an opportunity to respond. The question is this: what are you compromising in your journey of following Jesus? Where are you compromising in your journey of following Jesus? Because here's our tendency, and I can tell you it's our tendency. I know it's my tendency. You see, there are times when God shines the spotlight into our lives. Either we're reading scripture, we hear a message, you know, we listen to a podcast, and something said, we're like, man, that's an area in which I'm not where I should be. I'm going down a road that I know it is not right, but I'm just kind of ignoring it. And see, what we tend to do is we tend to want to shift the spotlight, say, whoa, let's not look there. Let's not open the door and look in the closet. Let's look at this nice room that I've decorated and that I have really like put together well. Can we move the spotlight and shine it on the service that I did yesterday or the week before? How I was kind to that person that I don't even know at the store? Can we shine the light on how I, you know, give money regularly to God's work in whatever way that he leads me to do that? Can we shine the light there and just kind of leave it there? Because I do a lot of good things. And Jesus would say to us, I know you do. And please know I'm aware of that. I, I, I value that you do those things. And many of those things you do for me. I get it. But you don't understand, you can't live a double life. You can't live one way over here and then live a completely different way over here when no one's watching. When you go home from church, when you spend time alone and with your computer and look at things that you know are not pleasing to me and not helpful to you. When you're involved in relationships and perhaps going down roads physically in those relationships that are outside the bounds of what I've set up. Let's just be honest about it. You got to see that. You can't just think that because you do this over here, well, I can have my own little thing over here and kind of the idea of God, just please don't mess with this. This is my thing. And God's like, no, you don't understand. Following me means I am the authority in your life. And if I'm the authority, I'm going to show what's going on in your life. Yes, there are good things. And yes, there are things that need to be addressed. There are areas of compromise in your life. And I love you too much to let you just pretend that it's okay. Because it's not okay. Because see, that stuff in your life, I call it sin, Jesus would say to us. And that's why I died. That's why I went through a horrendous crucifixion. Because of sin. So I can't just pretend like it's okay. I won't do that. Because sin is what kept you out of a relationship with me and with my Father. Sin has terrible consequences. You may not see it now, but trust me, it does. And so I will shine the spotlight. I will say, yes, there are things you're doing well, but I will also say there are areas of compromise that are creeping into your life that you need to address because I love you too much to let you go down those roads. I don't know what they are for you. I don't know how far down those roads you've gone. But here's the good news. Jesus' message would be the same as to the churches. Repent. Turn back. Acknowledge those areas. Be honest. He already knows about them, but be honest with him and ask him for his help in turning away. But make that commitment to say, I'm not going to go down those roads any further. I'm going to make changes. And God, I know I need your help with that. But to some degree, you've got to make some decisions. You've got to take some action. And he will come alongside you and help you. So I want to give you an opportunity. If everyone would just bow their heads and close their eyes. Just a time as if you're the only one here. I know you're not, but if you're watching online, please do the same. And would you take this opportunity to just, would you be courageous enough to ask God to shine his spotlight in your life? And not just highlight the good things, but be willing to say, God, show it wherever it needs to hit. Go in the closet. See what's in there. And would you take this opportunity, if he reveals some things in your life where you need to repent, that you would do that this morning and make a commitment to say, God, I want change in this area of my life. I'm willing to make some decisions here. I know I need your help. And I would almost argue in every situation it also involve the help of other followers of Jesus. For some of you, it will be sharing with someone, maybe a spouse or someone close to you that you've never shared something before. You might be afraid of how they're going to respond and if they'll reject you. But this also might be the greatest opportunity to find healing and movement in the right direction. Don't blow this off. Don't try to move the light. Let Jesus shine it wherever he would. And then respond as he would have you to respond. Please know that he loves you. He loves you. And he wants what's best for you. And that's why he will do this in your life.